All right, tonight is Wednesday night, the 29th of May, and we are on our fourth and final study on what I've called Back to the Basics. That's that BTB you see right there, Back to the Basics. If you'll remember, several months ago, we began a series on what Christians believe. And we just it was really just a way for us to walk through all of the different denominations and see the commonalities that we have with other Christians, but also some of the things that separate us and differences. We talked, if you remember, about theological triage. Yeah, my mind just went blank. Theological triage, which allows us to see those things which are really important, those things that we would call first tier, which talk about orthodoxy, and then second tier beliefs, which really separate the denominations, and then third tier beliefs, which are preferences and convictions that not everybody has to hold in order to get along, just some things, maybe some different interpretations about Scripture. We started there, and then we looked at all the different denominations, not all of them, but most of them. And then we looked, as we came back just a few weeks ago, we looked at a couple of cults. And we did that just to show you some erroneous teachings, what we would call aberrant teaching, things that you can look at and see these just aren't right. They aren't biblical. They don't go along with normal Christianity. And so then after that, starting this month, I started this four series on the different basics of all Christianity. So we started with the Word of God, and then we went to the identity of God. Last week we looked at the identity of man, and this week I just wanted to do something fun, and so I entitled it The End. And so if you have your Bibles, open them with me to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19. I want to read to you just a few verses from Revelation 19, and then I want to talk to you briefly about the end of all of this that we're talking about, how God is bringing all of creation to a close. And it's good news, it's not bad news. And so I want to read it, and then we'll walk together through this. I hope you enjoy this. And I'll break it down in the triage method as we go through. So let's just look at this together. Starting in verse number 11 of Revelation 19, God's word says this: "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems or crowns, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And with that you ought to say, amen. Amen. That is a great promise. The Lord, the King, the one whom we're following, rides in. And so I want to show you just some things about this as we walk through it, and I hope to give you at least some clarity on some things. And really, they start from this very first moment. Why do we look at the end? Why would I go here and study it? And the first reason is that God's plan is heading somewhere. We are not of the belief that everything is just a cycle and just keeps repeating it over and over and over again. We believe in a linear history. That is, a definite beginning, and because there's a definite beginning, there's going to be a definite end. Now, the only thing, or the only person, on the outside of the beginning and the end is God Himself. Everything else began at a certain point, and is going to be wrapped up, is going to be completed at a certain point. So why does it matter? It matters because God's plan is going somewhere, and we need to know where it's going. Second, our ultimate salvation will come at this time. So certainly it's true that once you repent of your sins and put your faith in Jesus, who died for us, was buried, and rose again, once you put your faith in Christ, you are saved. Okay, so you're rescued. You are promised eternal life, and in fact, I would suggest that you're given eternal life at that moment, and it stretches out before you. And so you are saved from the penalty of your sin. But as you live, like what we're doing right now, as we're going, we are being saved day by day from the power of sin. So we're being sanctified. We're being changed. God is working these things out. Yes, we slip back at times. Yes, we fail at times. But the progress of our lives would generally be an upward one. We're walking more and more closer to the Lord, more and more free from the power of sin. But friends, what I want you to see is that one day we are going to be saved from the very presence of sin. And it's going to culminate at the resurrection on the last day, when our spirit and our bodies come back together to have a body like Jesus, and we'll live forever and ever in the new heavens and the new earth. And so that is the end. That's where we're headed. We're going in that direction. Our ultimate salvation will come at this time. Now, if Jimmy Wiles was sitting in here right now, and he's not, but if he was sitting right here, he would say hallelujah. So I just want you to understand that this is good news. Our final salvation is going to come. Now, you're going to realize how much I really rely on Jimmy on these Wednesday nights, because he gets really revved up and it causes me to get excited too. So if somebody needs to take his place and get excited as we go. Don, you're sitting right there. You may have to be you, brother. I'm just letting you know, okay?
Hallelujah.
All right. Praise the Lord. That's good. That's good. And then let me just say this, and this is important. Why does it matter? Because Christians have different ideas of the end, causing some confusion. Now, I am not pretending that I'm going to clarify all of the confusion tonight. I just don't have time for that. And besides, I may interpret some of the things that Scripture says differently than you do. You say, well, what do? The way that we do it, and the way I'm going to try to do it tonight, is just show you Scripture. Okay, just show it to you. And I'm not going to try to lay it into an interpretive grid. Okay, so what most people do is they come to the Scriptures with a grid already in mind. They already know what they want to see, and so everything that they read in Scripture, it comes out into that grid. And the things that don't fit in that grid, they just kindly ignore or just say, oh, that's perplexing, I'm not going to look at it. And you say, well, that's mean of them or bad of them, but we all do it. We all do it. We all have what we think looks like right, and so we all read Scriptures through that grid. And I've read and studied enough to where I can poke holes in every grid that we have just by showing you the different ones. I can say, yeah, but what about this? Yeah, but what about that? Now, that's not helpful for us, so I'm not going to do that to us tonight. Okay, I'm not going to do that. What I'm going to do is show you what the Bible does say. I'm going to be very clear. When I say it's going to happen tonight, you can take it to the bank, but the Bible says it's going to happen. So I'm not going to talk about anything that's controversial. I'm going to tell you exactly what the Bible says is going to happen. Okay, is that fair? And if you have other questions, I may entertain them or I may not, because I don't want something to divide us that ought to unite us. And that is the second coming of Jesus. And so I'm going to intentionally bypass some of those trickier things. You may think, well, no, I won't say that. You just understand that I'm doing it intentionally. All right. So I'm going to avoid some of the more tricky, difficult things. And I'm just going to lay it out what the Bible says clearly at face value. So that's what we're going to do tonight. Various teachings, by the way, can't all be correct. If you notice, I've done this every week, and I've talked about the bad things that, or not the bad, the wrong things that different people believe about each, about the person of God, about the Word of God, about the man, who man is, who humans are. So tonight I'll do the same. So Mormonism's concept is that man evolves into deity, that is, we become gods of other planets. I just want you to know that that's not the end that the Bible testifies about. So either the Bible is right Or Mormonism is right, but they cannot both be right because they have a different understanding. The Jehovah's Witnesses concept, that only 144,000 witnesses will live in heaven. That's just not right. The Bible does attest to 144,000 witnesses, but not in that same way. And I would suggest to you that that number, 144,000 in the book of Revelation, is symbolic of lots and lots and lots and lots and lots and lots of people. Okay, it's just 12 times 12 times 1,000 are special numbers in Revelation numerology. And you can argue to me that it means specifically, and I'd say, okay, if that's the way you want to see it, I'll give you that. But it doesn't just mean only 144,000 special people who go to heaven and everybody else is stuck on earth. All right, so that's not true. And then Hinduism's concept, that souls are absorbed in the cosmic one. When I spoke earlier about a cycle, that's the way that Hinduism sees reality, is this cycle that you're born, you die, you're reborn or reincarnated as something or someone. If you were good, you're moving up the plane. If you were bad, you're moving down the plane. And it's over and over and over again, and eventually you'll be absorbed into the cosmic one. That's Hinduism, and it's wrong. And by the way, if any of you ever say, that's karma to me, I'm going to correct you. Okay, I'm just going to let you know. Those are not words that ought to come out of a Christian's mouth. Okay, that's not Bible. Karma means what goes around comes around. If you're good, you'll get what you deserve. If you're bad, you'll get what you deserve. That's not scriptural teaching. Okay, they mean something completely else than what you may think. You may say, well, the Bible says that you reap what you sow. Yeah, but that's not what this is saying. So don't say karma. All right, now I'm going to get off my hobby horse, but don't say that to me if you don't want to be corrected. Because we don't believe in that. All right, good. We've settled that. So, and then Islam's view of paradise. The 70 virgins, and that's just not what the Bible shows. And so we're going to look today at what the Bible teaches about the end, both our end and the end of creative history, or at least the way that we count it. So why the end matters, it's for those reasons. So let's look first at death and the intermediate state. Death, the Bible says, is the final enemy. So death is the final enemy. 1 Corinthians 15 says this. And that resurrection is the blow that will defeat the final enemy. So in 1 Corinthians 15, it's talking about the resurrection of Christ and why it's so important. It's because Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits, or the beginning, of what's going to happen through all the rest of creation. You and I, being new creatures in Christ, will also experience a resurrection one day. There's Jimmy Wiles. Have you been sitting here the whole time?
No.
Oh, okay. I was just saying that you weren't here, and so I needed somebody else to say hallelujah, and Don volunteered, and then I just looked up and saw you there, and I was like, well, I was talking about him, and he didn't even say anything. But, all right, good. I'm not going crazy. There you are, and you haven't always been here, so that's good. Whew, man, that was freaking me out for just a second. So if you look at 1 Corinthians 15, the promise is that Jesus' resurrection is also going to come to those of us who belong to Jesus. And so death, being the final enemy, will be beaten by the resurrection of Christ and by extension the resurrection of all of us. And so death is the final enemy. Let me say a few things about death. First, death is not natural. Death was not natural or built into creation. Okay, so death wasn't part of God's original creation. It's one of my arguments. Now, I don't want to stir up a hornet's nest, so forgive me. I'm just going to say it and move on. You can yell at me later about it. It's one of my arguments about against even a theistic version of evolution. It's because evolution builds into the idea of death, lots of death as it grows. Lots of death. And I don't believe that God created death first. In fact, if you go into the New Testament, you'll realize that death was the response to sin. And so that before sin came, death couldn't be, or else it's not really a response to sin. All right, so that's my views. You say, Jim, are you a six-day early earth creationist? Yes, I am. Guilty, that's me. And so I know lots of smart people are going to come up to me and say, Jim, you just can't be smart and do that. I've never claimed to be smart. So, death is not natural. Death is the result of rebellion. Death is the result of our sin against God. Okay, so in fact, all the way back to the beginning, God told them, if you eat of the tree in the middle of the garden, you will surely die. And they did. And they did. They ate of it and they died. And that death has marked this current creation. And it's not just humankind that has paid the price for this sin, this rebellion against God. It's really all of creation. In fact, Paul said that creation groans waiting for this renewal, waiting for this release that only Jesus is going to bring. So death is not natural. Death is the result of, or the outcome of, rebellion against God. For Christians, though, let me just tell you, our death is not any longer penalty for our sin. Okay, so when you and I die, because there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So our death is not the result of penalty for our sin. God is not punishing us to die. So what is it? Death is the outcome of living in a fallen world. It's part of the nature that we took on. So death now marks this world. In fact, as we see, the birth pangs of the new world, Jesus said, are really the death pangs of the old one. You're going to see earthquakes and pestilence and famine and all of this. None of that was created in this earth. That wasn't the original intention for this. But the fallen nature of creation is just all that we see. Hurricanes and tornadoes, all this terrible weather that's going through, all of that is a sign of the fallenness of our world. It's all going to happen. It's the beginning of the end in that way. So death is the final enemy. For Christians, death is the outcome of living in a fallen world. And this is the good news for us, death completes our sanctification. It is the complete of our union with Christ. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. It is the death. It's not right necessarily to talk about death as a doorway in this one sense, because death is an enemy. The Bible is clear. Death is our enemy. It's a reminder of the fallenness of our world. All of that is true. But for those of us who belong to Jesus, it is a passage from this life into the one that finds us safely with the Lord. And so we'll look at that in just a moment. But this is what death is. Death is the final enemy. And we have to remember that. It is the final enemy. But the final enemy is going to be beaten. In fact, it already is beaten in one sense. It will be beaten in another sense. Jesus has laid the axe to the stump of death, if you will. He's already done what's necessary. So what happens when people die? What happens to us? Well, the soul of believers are immediately with God. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. This means that the Bible does not teach purgatory. All right, somebody asked me about that last week, and I answered it to him, but I thought this would be a good way to fit this in. Roman Catholics' theology teaches purgatory. Now, the root word in purgatory is purge, P-U-R-G-E. But that's not in purgatory, it's P-U-R-G-A-tory. So that's why I stopped there. But purge, it's right there in the word. And the picture is, in Roman Catholic theology, that those who die with sin to their account go, and they have to work it off in purgatory until they can go to heaven. I want you to understand that the Bible does not teach that. The Bible says that in Colossians chapter 2, that Jesus took all our transgressions and nailed them to this cross. So all of our sin, past, present, and future, All of it was taken care of at the cross. So when you repented of your sins and put your faith in Jesus, you were as saved as you would ever be in that regard. Now, I already told you that you're going to be free from the presence of sin one day. And so in that way, we're still waiting for that. But as far as your salvation is concerned, the payment of sin is taken care of at the cross. It's all done. There is no need for purgatory. In fact, purgatory is not biblical. It's not a scriptural teaching. And so, souls of the believers immediately go with God. Now, the Bible also does not teach soul sleep. Has anybody ever heard of this doctrine? Anybody? When I was at my first pastorate in Clarksdale, Mississippi, I also taught at the local academy, the private school there, Lee Academy. And Lee Academy, I taught Bible there. And one day, it was a Monday morning, I walked into the office and three of the four office workers said, "Oh, Pastor Jim, wait just a second." And they never greeted me like that. They always just went, "Hey, good to see you," or something like that. I'd walk in, punch in, and go to my class. So on this day, they stopped me. And I was like, "Okay, what do you need?" And none of them were members of my church. So I was like, What's this about? And they said, "Tell us about what happens to somebody when they die." Well, immediately, my antenna went up. And I thought, okay, think. "What church do y'all belong to?" And all three of them said, "First United Methodist." And I thought, they've set me up. Which is not ever polite. Okay? It's never polite to set your pastor up. Because you know he's going to say something different than whatever it is. So they said, "Is soul sleep biblical?" And I said, "No, it's not. It's not biblical at all." And they went, "Aha!" And I said, "Why did you ask me that?" And they said, "Yesterday our pastor preached on it." And so I had to go back to my office after I taught that class and call up the pastor at First United Methodist Church and say, "Listen, I don't know what you're teaching over there, but your people don't like it, and you need to chill out with that." And he said, what did they say? And I said, "What did you preach on yesterday?" He said, "Well, it's a pet theology I've been dealing with." And I said, "Well, it's wrong. You need to stop dealing with it and stop telling your people that." So soul sleep is the idea that when people die, they go into a kind of a catatonic state. They don't really exist until the resurrection, and everybody comes back to life. Well, friends, I just want you to understand that's not biblical. Okay? The biblical nature, you say, "Well, where did he get it from?" Well, Paul, I've already quoted it several times. Paul said, "To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord." But remember what happened with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Who was there with him? Moses and Elijah. Now, they weren't there asleep on the hill. They were awake interacting with the Lord Jesus. All right, so either if soul sleep is true, God woke them up and then put them back to sleep, or it's just not true. The idea of soul sleep, they get it from all the words where Jesus said, you know, the little girl, she's not dead, she just sleeps. That's not what he meant. He meant that she's died, but she's going to come back. I'm bringing her back. So there's lots of different places they get it from. It's just not right because the souls of believers are immediately with God. You can read that, 2 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8. That's where we get to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. That's that passage right there. Number two, the souls of unbelievers are immediately in punishment. Okay, so where the souls of believers are immediately with the Lord, the souls of unbelievers are immediately in punishment. You say, where do you get that? In Luke chapter 16, if you'll remember the rich man and Lazarus, Lazarus went to be with the Lord in the euphemism in Abraham's bosom, but the rich man went to hell. He was burning in the eternal flame. And you remember there was no hope for him. All his hope was that somebody would go and tell his brothers that hell was real. And so the picture and all of in the Old Testament, in the book of Numbers, when Korah rebelled If you remember, the Bible says that the earth opened up and took them bodily to Sheol, to hell, to the place of the dead. And by the way, I'm not differentiating for this purpose between Hades and hell. There's a long discussion of that. For our purposes, it's just the place of eternal torment. So just hang on with that. I don't have time to teach everything all today. We'd be here forever. So just hang on to that. There is a difference. Let me just say that since I introduced it. There's a difference between where they are now and where they're going to be for eternity. But it's not one that's different in punishment. It's just one different in discussion in that way. So there we go. Soul of unbelievers are immediately... So the Bible does not give hope for second chances. You have to hear that. There's not going to be a second chance. If you die apart from Christ, that's it. That's it. And then the Bible does not teach annihilation. So annihilation means that you cease to exist. Many people, even some Christians, have latched on to this idea for annihilation, especially for those who have never heard the gospel. And they would say, well, that would be the kindness of God to just annihilate them so they'd cease to exist. But that's not the picture that the Bible gives to us about punishment. Jesus talked about the fire that is never quenched, where the worm never dies. And so it's forever. And so there's no annihilation. You have to understand that this is not something we rejoice gleefully in, like, you're going to hell. That's not the approach that we ought to have for that. But at the same time, it is a demonstration of the righteousness of God. And so there will be a day when we rejoice at God's judgments, which are true. That's a hard thing to say, but the Bible in Revelation chapter 19, you hear it. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for His judgments are just and true. For He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of their servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." There is rejoicing in heaven at God's judgment. And so I'm sure He'll give us the freedom to do that when the time comes for that. And again, that's a hard thing, but the Bible is clear about it. And so we just have to receive it. Yes, ma'am, Ms. Carroll?
Is that annihilation the basis for primitive Baptists not believing in hell?
I'm not familiar with all the primitive Baptists not believing in hell, but that would be some. In fact, especially if they would use it in relation to those who have never heard the gospel. What some Christians have done is they've said that those who reject the gospel go to hell, those who receive the gospel go to heaven, and those who have never heard the gospel, not given the opportunity to receive, would be annihilated. So that's quite possible given some of the other beliefs of the primitive Baptists. But I'm not familiar enough with their teaching to know that.
I know that we had friends growing up that were pretty Baptist, and I think that one of the things that they believed was that they lived their hell here on earth.
Yeah. Yeah, I don't know. I wish I could help you, but I don't know that. I don't know it enough. So there's no second chances. There's no annihilation. The Bible teaches Hebrews 9, "For it's given unto man once to die, and then the judgment." So that's fairly clear. In fact, it says that the context of that Hebrews 9 passage is not judgment. It's really Jesus' return. That when He returns the second time, He's not coming to do away with sin. He's already done that. When He comes again, He's coming to rescue us, the final rescue of those who belong to Him. And so, soul of unbelievers are immediately in eternal punishment. But all souls await final resurrection. Upon Christ's return, all humankind will be raised. So when Jesus comes back, the Bible says that the earth will give up her dead and the oceans will give up her dead. And below the earth, all of this will give up her dead. Everyone eventually will be resurrected, both the living and the dead, all be judged, judged differently. But upon Christ's return, all humankind will be raised. Those in Christ will be raised for the new creation. I want you to understand that in our resurrection bodies, we won't be in heaven like we often think about. And what I mean by that is to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. So that's the intermediate state. We go immediately to what we would call in heaven. We're there with the Lord. That's where He is. But if you remember, when Jesus comes back to the earth, recreates the earth, new heavens, new earth, all of this is made new, lifts the curse, everything is back to the way it's supposed to be, I believe the Bible teaches that those of us in Christ will live with Him on the earth forever and ever in these new glorified bodies. So, it's the new Jerusalem come down out of heaven. It's the whole picture. We'll dwell with Him there. It's better than our imagination. If you want to call it heaven, you can, but it's really a new creation. It's really, He dwells with us. It's the way things were supposed to be on this creation when He first, before sin. So this is the promise of all of that. So don't go out and tell people, Brother Jim doesn't believe in heaven. I do believe in heaven. That's where you go as you await the resurrection. But I believe in the new resurrection, He's going to recreate everything. Heaven and earth will be together. It'll be a great, glorious place, and it'll be better than your wildest dreams. So that's what I believe. I believe the Bible supports it. Chapter 21 of Revelation, just because I'm here. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. All right, and that's the end. God, the one who sits on the throne, says, Behold, I'm making all things new. I just believe that it's going to be that kind of thing. All right, does that make sense? I didn't really weird anybody out by saying that, did I? Because I can recant or repent or whatever you want me to do. I'm just telling you what I believe that the Bible teaches when it comes to what's going to be the forever dwelling place of us. Those in Christ will be raised for the new creation. Those apart from Christ will be raised for judgment. And I believe they'll be sent out with the devil and his angels in the outer darkness. So their judgment will only continue. Or their punishment will only continue. So, that's what happens when people die. Is that good? Let's keep going. So, advancing toward the end. What's going to happen between now and the end? Well, we're going to live our lives, but there's going to be kingdom expansion. That is, the kingdom of God, which started as just a small band of followers, just a small group back in Jerusalem, is now a worldwide phenomenon. It's all over. And by the way, it's increasing. In the 21st century, we are seeing more people come to Christ than at any other time in the history of the world. Think about that. Now, what we think, we look at America and see the decline, and we think, what in the world? Things are just going to pot. And they are in America. But in China, there are millions coming to Christ. I mean, there's a revival going on in China. In the global South, in South Africa and South America, there are countless people coming to Christ. There are villages, whole villages, one by one, coming to Christ in the subcontinent of India. God is doing a huge work. And it seems like America is being left out. Probably because of our worldliness. The Bible says you can't serve both God and mammon. You can't serve God and money. It's possible that the American Christians have decided that they can serve God and money. And we're not seeing the same movement that we saw. Could be that we're taking it for granted. That we just expect that God will continue to use America. And He hasn't. I don't know the reason. I just know that it's not happening here. But it's happening all around the world. So we're seeing this kingdom expansion. Mark 13:10 talks about proclaiming the gospel to all the nations and then the end. I don't believe that we're waiting on that. I believe that's already happened. And it's happening again and again and again and again. I believe that probably shortly after Jesus' resurrection and return to heaven. Shortly after that. By the way, today I believe is Ascension Day. The day where we traditionally celebrate Jesus' return to heaven. So from that day on, I believe that the gospel went out to all the nations. So proclaiming gospel to all the nations. Opportunity for repentance to all to hear. 2 Peter 3:9 says, God is not slack, as some consider slackness, or God's not lazy. That's basically what it's saying. God's not lazy, as some people count laziness. But He is patient, not willing for any to perish, but that all may come to repentance. And so there is this waiting, opportunity for repentance for those who hear. And then an ingathering of believers from every tribe. Revelation 7, 9 to 10 talks about, and I saw a multitude from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. And so this kingdom expansion is filling up. It's growing. And we're a part of it, y'all. That's the good news. And so this is taking place before the end, this kingdom expansion. But not just kingdom expansion. There's going to be increasing tribulation. And so I call it a crescendo. I like that word. That's a good music term, Howard. A crescendo. That's the one where the alligator's eating what's after it. It's this. It means it starts small and it gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And so this is what the tribulation is doing. It's starting small. And I see the tribulation as cycle after cycle. If you read Revelation, you'll see this idea of, you'll see the seals and then the trumpets and then the bowls. It's this idea of growing tribulation, getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And I don't have time to teach all of Revelation today, but it's the idea of this crescendo leading to a concentrated period of suffering, what Jesus called the Great Tribulation. And so while different people in different times are experiencing different kinds of tribulations, things that you and I have never seen before in the past and in the present, but it's going towards the future, and it'll lead into this Great Tribulation or this big time. It's a time of natural calamities. Earthquakes and famine and pestilence and signs in the heavens. Okay, so, signs in the heavens, I mean the moon is going to turn colors and the stars are going to fall out of the sky. Those kind of signs in the heavens. And also man-made troubles, persecution and war and wickedness and godlessness. All of this ramping up towards the end. And then the arrival of the man of sin. You say, who's the man of sin? Well, you would probably call him the Antichrist. You say, well, why don't you call him the Antichrist? Because the Bible doesn't. We've kind of added that to it. We see the beast. We talk about the mark of the beast. The word Antichrist is really talking about whoever denies that Jesus is the Son of God. The word Antichrist is only used twice in the Bible. And it's used of multiple people, not a spirit of Antichrist, multiple people, not just one. The one person that we talk about is the man of lawlessness, the man of sin, 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2. And so we'll see, and by the way, that's who you mean when you say Antichrist. Same guy, it's just I want you to get biblically literate and understand the way that the Bible talks about these people and understand that. So arrival of this man of sin. 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, and 4 talk about him. One who opposes all other objects of worship. He is opposed to God. He is opposed to the Lord Jesus. But he's also opposed to every other object of worship as well. So he pulls them all down. He's going to oppose them. He's one who positions himself to be God. He climbs up on the throne and claims to be God himself. And he's one who will seek to deceive everyone, but will only deceive unbelievers. There seems to be a picture that at least part-time he's going to be on the earth when believers are going to be on the earth. And so we're not going to be fooled. Those of you who are worried about taking the mark of the beast, if you put your faith in Jesus, you don't have to worry. Don't worry about what the mark of the beast is. You won't take it. In fact, I'll just tell you what I believe the mark of the beast is. It's to say that anybody else is Lord besides Jesus. In fact, I believe the mark of the beast is to say that Caesar is Lord, or the government is Lord. It's why most of us Christians are so radically anti-government in times. It's because It's because of all that we read in Revelation. We're like, yeah, I don't want that. It's why also we're stringent proponents of freedom of religion, of religious liberty. It's so that we don't have to do what the government tells us to do, because we believe that to say that anybody is Lord other than Jesus is part of this sign. So if you belong to Christ, don't worry about being fooled. You won't. The Bible says that we're kept. He's going to take care of us. All right. So whatever that looks like, don't worry about it. We are kept. And so he's going to seek to deceive everyone, but will only deceive unbelievers. One who will be destroyed by Jesus upon his return. I don't have lots and lots of time, but I want to turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and read this to you so you can hear. Because this is good news. I mean, this is really cool. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together with him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed. All right, so y'all hear that. Don't be quickly shaken in mind and don't be alarmed. By the way, that's one of the reasons why I'm doing this tonight, so that we won't be shaken, we won't be alarmed. Either by a spirit or a spoken word, or even a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, or yours may say the son of perdition, the one who's set out for that kind of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now so that he may be revealed in his time? For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. Now I believe that he who restrains it is the Spirit of God. All right. And then the lawlessness will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. Now this would be a good time, Jimmy Wiles, to say hallelujah. Because we don't have to worry about the man of lawlessness. The Lord Jesus is going to kill him at his return with the breath of his mouth. I can't wait to see that. I don't think this means Jesus has halitosis. I think this means that Jesus is going to say, hey, you're done. Because Jesus holds all things together by the word of his power. For those of you who are worried about what the devil can do, don't be. Because all that has to happen is Jesus say, you're done. It's that easy. There's no cosmic fight. The angels don't have to lift the weights. They don't have to polish up their swords. You and I don't have to worry about whether we're good marksmen or not. Because when Jesus comes, we're just going to ride in behind him going, yee-haw! Here we go. Or, if you're Hebrew, hallelujah. It's the same idea. We're going to be saying, praise the Lord, and Jesus is just going to be wiping them out. And that's what it looks like. So, the arrival of the man of sin is going to mark Jesus' coming. And then the salvation of Israel. The Bible indicates in Romans 9-11 a period of time. Well, the Bible indicates that right now we're living in a period of time that the Jews have been hardened. In fact, it seems to go all the way back to Isaiah's call. When Isaiah says, here I am, send me. The Lord says to him, go and preach, but they're not going to hear. Speak to them. And it seems like there was a hardening of them at that moment. And it's going on even to this day. But friends, I want you to understand that what's going to mark the end is a revival, an awakening among the Jewish people. It's going to be an awakening that causes them to trust in Christ. It points to the time when the Jews will be provoked by jealousy toward the Gentiles. And it's not a bad thing. It's where jealousy is not bad. It means they're going to look at us and see this great salvation that we have, this grace that's been given us in Christ Jesus, and they're going to repent of their sins and put their faith in Jesus as their risen Messiah. We're seeing that now. You're seeing that there are Jews who are Christians, so you're seeing that. Paul himself was a demonstration of this. But I believe you're going to see this increase. Now, there are some people who say it's happening little by little over time and you won't see a big revival. I think that Paul writes about this huge ingathering that you're going to actually see it. So I hold out for an end times revival awakening among the Jewish people. You really see that in Romans chapter 11. So the Bible speaks to this awakening among the Jews so that many of them will be saved. And so this will mark the end times. And then Jesus comes.
Amen.
So all of this is happening along the way. And then we see the return of Jesus, the Messiah. He's going to come back. And every eye will see him. Now, here is the part where I'm going to intentionally leave out some of the intermediate things, because these are things that no one's sure of. Well, everybody that believes them is sure of them, but it's not proven in Scripture. This is part of the grid, and that is the rapture of the church. Some call it the secret rapture of the church. That is the catching up of the saints for the tribulation. There's lots of good reasons why you ought to believe that. There are several problems with that, and so that's why I'm just not going to talk about it now. And then the millennial period, because good Christians, godly people, look at those things, the rapture, the tribulation, and the millennium, in different order, and they may even be seated among us. And so I don't want to divide us. I want to move on. So we're going to go from these signs of the end, which include the great tribulation, and will lead to this second coming of Christ. And by that I mean when he comes back and puts his feet on the ground. Okay? Every eye, no secret here. The Bible says every eye will see him. Okay? So that's what I'm talking about, the second coming of Jesus. Everybody with me? All right, good. We can have all kinds of talks about the other, but right now I'm just going to talk about what the Bible is clear on easily. And so that is that first, his return will be sudden and immediate. He's going to come, and he's going to come at once. When it's his time, he's going to come. It's not going to be some kind of protracted thing where he moves in. This is where the Jehovah's Witnesses kind of say. They say, well, he came spiritually in the late 1800s. Well, we have a word for that in Mississippi. Hogwash. You know, that's wrong. Or as one of my theology professors used to say, dumb. That's just not. So when he comes, he's going to come. All right, he's not going to sneak back in. He's going to arrive. And so you see that in Matthew 24, 44. It's sudden and immediate. His return will be bodily and visible. So we're not talking about a spiritual return of Jesus. We're talking about the man Christ Jesus stepping foot onto this earth. Just like he bodily walked out of the tomb, just like bodily he went back into heaven, we're going to see him bodily come back to earth. And that's going to be good. In fact, I believe that when he comes back to earth, we're not going to be looking at him like this. We're going to be looking at him like this. Because we're going to be riding behind him. All right? That's Revelation 19. We're the army in white. Okay? Just so you know, that's what I believe. All right. So his return will be bodily and visible. And his return will be celebrated. Okay? That means that we are longing for his appearing. And we're celebrating him to come. Revelation 22, 20. Even so, Lord, come quickly. Come, Lord Jesus. 1 Corinthians 16, 22. We have the word Maranatha. Some of you have heard that word. I grew up with it. Maranatha was a label of Christian contemporary music when I was growing up. Maranatha is a loan word, which is, come, Lord Jesus. Come. And this is the attitude of those of us who belong to Jesus. Can't remember. I think I told you last week about me wanting to go to Disney World. Did I say that in here? When did I say that? That was in here, right? Okay. So I said when I was a kid, I didn't want Jesus to come back until after I went to Disney World. I was really worried that he was going to come. That's not the attitude. That was the attitude of an immature Christian, not of a mature Christian. The attitude of a mature Christian is, Lord, come.
Amen.
Come. Because what he's going to bring when he comes is so much better than what we have now. It's everything we can imagine and more. So his return will be longed for and celebrated, and his return will be the end. When he comes, nothing else is going to happen. He's going to make everything right. Everything is going to be completely new. The enemy is going to be judged and taken away. He's going to be separated from us completely. We will never, you know, some of us are worried, well, am I going to sin in heaven? No! I just told you, you're not going to be in heaven anyway. No, I'm just kidding. No, there's not going to be any sin. You're going to, this new creation, all that junk is done. The curse is lifted. We're recreated. There's not going to be any more sin nature in us. There's not going to, hey, listen, the greatest blessing is that our want to sin is going to be gone. Completely. Now, today, you and I, if we're walking with the Lord, we experience fits and starts of that want to be gone. We struggle with it, we fall, we get back up, the Lord cleanses us, and we strive on, we do away with it, and then we fall. You know that, you know, can I get a witness? I mean, you know that.
Yeah.
That struggle. For a second there, I thought y'all were just looking at me like, preacher? What's wrong with you? No, I mean, we all do that, right? So, anyway, so that is going to be taken away. When Jesus comes back, that's gone. Everything is going to be new.
Amen.
And we're going to enjoy Him the way that we were created to enjoy Him. And friends, for those, I didn't include this, I'll just say it now, we'll know each other. That's one of the blessings of the Mount of Transfiguration. Everybody standing there, like, oh, here, I know who that is, that's Moses. I know who that is, Elijah. The Bible says that we'll know as He is known. We're just going to know each other. There's no problem. And our relationships are not going to be severed. We're not just going to be a bunch of ghosts up there and like, howdy, good to know you. No, we're going to know one another. We're going to know each other. And husbands and wives, I don't know what it's going to be like. I don't know what it's going to be like. But you're going to know each other. You're going to know. Miss. Miss Elaine.
He knows I'm teasing.
I'm available for marriage counseling. I know you were teasing. I knew that was teasing. Y'all, I knew that was teasing. I knew it was teasing. I knew it was. So. That's the blessing of His come. You say, Pastor, why did you go through all of that? It's because I want you to have hope. I want you to see what all this is about. And listen, the Bible talks about streets of gold. The Bible talks about the crystal sea. The Bible talks about the great pearls that are the gates of heaven. The Bible talks about all that. But what I really want you to see is that's not what makes heaven heaven.
Amen.
Jesus is what makes heaven heaven. Even our loved ones don't make heaven heaven. Jesus does. And He is enough. And when He comes back, again, I told you, you're going to see if they belong to Jesus, you'll see Him, you'll know Him. All that stuff is true. But that's not the purpose of heaven. The purpose of the end is for everything to be back the way it was supposed to be. And us to live forever and forever and forever. And forever. I told you I was a young earth guy. I'm going to end with this. I told you I was a young earth guy. So I believe that the earth is about 10,000 years old. All right. You may not believe that. That's fine. Whatever. I just believe that it's about 10,000 years old. You say, why? What does that matter? I want you to think about the history of the world. From Adam and Eve till now. 10,000 years. When we've been there, 10,000 years, bright shining is the sun. We've no less days to sing His praise than when we first begun. The history of the world doesn't hold a candle to what eternity is going to be like with Jesus. That's the promise of the end. Let's pray. Lord, we love You. We thank You that if we put our faith in Jesus, the only one who died for our sins and rose again, triumphant over death, hell, and the grave. Lord, You say that if we trust in Christ, we'll spend eternity with You. And so, Lord, we are grateful for that. And we look forward to it. And Lord, we ask that You would open our eyes to what you're doing around us. Encourage our hearts. Don't let us be so caught up with the sin of this world that we fail to see what you're doing around us. That you are bringing all of this to a close, and it's going to come with might and with power and with glory. And so, Lord, we long for it. We thank you for these truths. Encourage our hearts now in it. In Jesus' name, amen. Even so, Lord Jesus, come.